Well, my task this morning is simple, to preach Christ and him crucified. And so I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others also were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." This is God's word. Now, let's confess this morning that we struggle mightily to identify with this scene. None of us have witnessed this type of atrocity portrayed by Luke. Even our forms of modern-day execution seem much more civilized. It's not played out in the public square, but in a small, sterile room, either on a chair or a mattress gurney. There's a last meal of one's choosing, the opportunity to speak whatever's on one's heart. There's a small audience sitting in a gallery that's removed away from the view of the prisoner, preventing any interaction. Physical suffering is intentionally limited, if not altogether removed. Injections inhibiting pain, dulling the senses. And even if we think about the verdict that's been rendered, a judge or a jury have been unanimously convinced of a person's guilt. And so it's intended for the guilty only. And it's a measure that can be stayed even in the last hour. And it bears noting also that the execution of the prisoner in our day and age never renders ultimate justice. Many victims confess finding absolutely no peace in the guilty party's death. It's utterly incapable of reversing what's been done. And so in Luke's gospel, we see him chronicle an extreme contradiction to our own understanding, as God's infinite wisdom is put on display, giving us much to dwell upon. Because in this scene is seen the glory of Christ. And so I've titled this sermon this morning, Three Glorious Contradictions. And I invite each one of you to be a gemologist, to hold up this precious stone against the backdrop of dark velvet, evil, and wickedness, that we would, by the grace of God, with our hearts and our minds, be able to identify, to be able to grade, be able to rightly evaluate this single invaluable gem, that we would raise this diamond and have him illuminated against this terrible scene. And so let's observe the glory of Christ. And in order to do so, we'll see that in verses 32 through 38, Luke provides for us three contradictions. And he does so so that you'll be better able to and better appreciate the glory of Christ and his perfect redemptive work. Three contradictions so that you would better apprehend the glory of Christ. And first we'll see worldly injustice contrasted with divine justice in verses 32 and 33. Then we'll see worldly contempt against the backdrop of divine grace in verses 34 through 37. And finally, we'll compare worldly politics to divine sovereignty in verse 38. And so let's consider this first contradiction. The worldly injustice that is seen here compared to the divine justice also that we see here. Follow along again in verses 32 and 33. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now the guilt of these two condemned criminals is never in question. In fact, one of them confesses, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." We see that in verse 41. Every God-ordained authority has the God-given liberty to require the life of those who disregard certain laws. This is biblically defensible. We could go to several texts. We see this in Genesis 9:6. We can make this argument from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 as well. And although we know also that its purpose was to discourage insurrection, that ancient Rome's terror apparatus of crucifixion unnecessarily at the same time inflicted pain and shame, and that may be debatable. What isn't debatable is the injustice in this moment. An injustice fueled by false accusations of the Jewish religious establishment, and certainly false accusations of the crowd as well. But just as the guilt of the criminals isn't in question, nor is the innocence of Christ. Pilate said to them, and we see this in chapter 23 earlier on in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." This after he had heard the charges brought against him. Again in verse 14, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And then Pilate again, a third time in verse 22, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found no guilt demanding death." This coming from the governmental leader. But then also the court of public opinion agreed. One of the criminals spoke out saying, "This man has done nothing wrong," acknowledging Jesus' innocence, even as he hung on the cross beside him. And the centurion, after Jesus had died, proclaimed, "Certainly this man was innocent." It seems an injustice has occurred. But what we really need to behold is the divine justice that plays out here as well, in accordance with the divine law. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22. "According to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." But this isn't just any blood, is it? John the Baptist, in John's gospel, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming to him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but rather with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The very blood of Christ, according to 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19. And we can even consider Judas's confession. What was his confession? He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," the invaluable blood of Christ. This necessary blood, necessary because only this blood is able to redeem sinful man. And so Jesus suffers uniquely in this moment. And not only is his blood required, but his being there as mediator between God and man is also required. Again, we see in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, as high priest, he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. He is the sinless mediator. And again in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, and he offered up himself. And yet, at the same time, we can say that he had to be made sin. He had to become a curse, to be made a curse on our behalf. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to receive the penalty our sin deserved. And not only that, but also then to redeem us from the curse of the law, according to Galatians 3:13. This suffering servant willingly, humbly, obediently poured himself out even to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. The innocent, unblemished Lamb of God, who had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, undertook standing in our place, receiving the punishment of our sins, the punishment that we rightly deserved, that we had earned. And yet, we can also point to the fact that Jesus was crucified, as is seen here, and this proves that he is the Messiah. If we were to read through Isaiah 53, you would see his penal substitutionary atonement prophesied, and the very things that are prophesied there are played out in the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels. Rendering himself as a guilt offering, justifying the many, he himself bearing the sin of many. Yes, your sin put him there, but this in accordance with divine justice. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And certainly, in his crucifixion, we see the exaltation of Christ. James Allen Francis, wrote this, and I'm just taking a snippet out of a poem that he wrote titled "One Solitary Life." Perhaps you've heard it. Francis says this: 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. This is the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ revealed in the most horrific of details, in the grossest of injustices. And yet, if you've apprehended the divine justice beautifully served, even in this wonderful contradiction, then Christ is glorified. Then Christ is glorified. And this is the first contradiction, that Christ is glorified in the divine justice that plays out at the cross. Let's consider the second contradiction then. This worldly contempt compared to divine grace in verses 34 through 37. And follow along with me. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Not only was our Lord brutally crucified in physical anguish, but he was also left naked and verbally degraded throughout. Notice the various responses of those present, the crowd. Now, we have to infer, but we can infer rightly that some in the crowd were indifferent to all that was occurring. Some were there out of a curiosity. Others were being entertained, having their bloodlust entertained. Some were professionally mourning, lamenting. The rulers were holding up their noses in the air with contempt, ridiculing and mocking throughout. This is really, if you think about it, it's pitiful conduct coming from those, the highest ruling religious leaders. It's pitiful. Their mockery serves as an indictment. Listen to that indictment. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one. In this moment, they unwittingly acknowledge the reality of Jesus' miracles. He did save others. Luke reports these. Jesus saved a man from demon possession in chapter 8 and verse 36. In chapter 8 and verse 48, he saves the woman from hemorrhages. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. He saved her out of that. The synagogue ruler's daughter was brought back to life by Jesus in chapter 8 and verse 50. And the blind man was saved in chapter 18 and verse 42. So there are plenty of accounts of his delivering people from disease, from demon possession, even from death. And the religious leaders are all too aware of this, and still they blaspheme the Messiah of God, the chosen one. Not only will they not believe in those miracles 3 days from now, they will not believe in his resurrection either. A much superior miracle. And they demand that he save himself. Well, in fact, he cannot save himself. He cannot save himself because he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He needs to die. These selfish rulers couldn't possibly comprehend a selfless Savior. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And Jesus' death will bear much fruit. You and I are a testimony to that, as are all the believers yet to be saved. All the believers through human history come to this moment at the cross, and are dealt with there. Still, all society heaped their hatred upon him as he suffered. Even the soldiers, divvying up Jesus' clothing, they were mocking him, leaving him naked. This nakedness representative of the shame of our sin, which he was willingly bearing on that cross in exchange that we could be clothed in his righteousness. But notice what Jesus' response was to this scorn. His response is divine grace, fulfilling Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where we read, interceding for the transgressors. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And this "Father, forgive them," I believe, is having sinners in general view. All who are in attendance there, but not only that, all who will believe. Now, questions remain whether this saying should actually appear in the Bible. Various manuscript evidence indicates that there's some tension with that. Church history and its tradition testifies to the fact that it does belong there. I think it belongs. I think it belongs because forgiveness is a theme. I would say it's textbook Jesus. Jesus models what he taught right here in this moment on the cross. In Luke 6 and verses 27 and 28, we hear Jesus instructing, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven," according to Matthew 5. His model prayer in Matthew 6, centered on forgiveness. And it's significant here in this moment that Luke uses the imperfect verb "was saying." What does this mean? What does this signify? Well, what's happening here is that there's an emphasis that's being placed, emphasizing the beginning of Jesus's intercessory ministry for the elect. Starts in this moment. But not only do we see forgiveness, the theme of forgiveness on display in this moment at the cross, but also after his resurrection, where Jesus reasserts this. As he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And the thief on the cross is immediate evidence of answered prayer. Not only that, but shortly thereafter, the 3,000 at Pentecost are answers to this very prayer. But notice how Jesus also doesn't respond. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Blameless while being murdered. And that's really the example that he set for us. The Christ-like demeanor to remember amidst hatred, amidst this world's persecution, that his divine grace enables our gracious responses. I like what Hendrickson comments regarding this. Listen to what Hendrickson says. "They thought that it was weakness that kept him nailed to the cross. Actually, it was the power of his love for others, that he might save them, sacrificing himself as their substitute, voluntarily surrendering himself to fathomless agonies in order that all who repose their trust in him might be saved." Some of you here today, young and old, some of you here today are unwilling to surrender to this glorious Christ. Some of you here today remain in your rebellion, in your unbelief. You're kind of like the soldiers who are divvying up Jesus' clothing. They were eyewitnesses to the pinnacle moment in world history. Think about that for a moment. Think about the scene that they're in. No greater scene in world history. No greater event that they are eyewitnesses to. And yet they're like tourists at a gift shop buying some cheap t-shirt that says, "I was at Calvary and all I got was this lousy t-shirt." They go home with nothing. That's sad. That's brutally sad. Today, if you are hearing this glorious gospel, that Jesus came and went to the cross in the place of sinners so that your sin could be forgiven. If you sit here today within the hearing of this glorious gospel, with the glory of Christ marvelously displayed in these verses, hearing how he was pierced through for your transgressions, how he was crushed for your iniquities, the chastening for your well-being fell on him, and by his scourging, you can be healed. Don't leave here with nothing to show for it. Don't leave here with nothing to show for it. And this goes for those of you that believe in this as well. Don't go away from here with nothing. Dwell upon this. This glorious gospel, this glorious Christ, this day, what he has done. No higher thought can you have today than thoughts of what Christ has done. Your redemption. And if you haven't turned to Christ, then go before God. Confess and turn from your sin. Believe in the forgiveness that's found only in Christ. Have his prayer answered on your behalf. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Be the recipient of this divine grace that Christ would be glorified. This is the glory of Christ in divine grace. And so we've seen the glory of Christ in divine justice. We've seen the glory of Christ in divine grace. Let's finally, thirdly, consider this third contradiction. Worldly politics in comparison to divine sovereignty. Worldly politics compared with divine sovereignty. And I ask you to turn your attention to verse 38. Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." We need to understand what's going on here. The Jews couldn't possibly carry out this execution under Roman law. And so what they essentially do is snooker the Roman governor into doing it for them. And what charges do they bring against this innocent man? They say he's misleading our nation. He's forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, according to chapter 23 and verse 2. And notice Pilate's predicament then. If he doesn't act, then he appears soft on matters pertaining to upholding Caesar's rule. And so in his words here, in this inscription, we can sense the pride that fills Pilate as he maliciously crafts this offensive yet very ironic inscription. John's gospel sheds some light on this. In John chapter 19 and beginning in verse 19, we read, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." Not only near the city, but near the city during Passover, the season of Passover. "And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' But then he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Pilate's verdict in three languages form what is a universal proclamation. But can you see the providence of God here in this moment? Can you see the providence of God even in that inscription? One of the crucified, clearly identified for world history to know. And this Jesus of Nazareth is a glorious king. He's a king who subdues the souls of his subjects to his spiritual government, enabling us essentially to destroy speculations in every lofty thing, trying to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And what are we doing? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of our King, to the obedience of Christ. We are his subjects in every matter. And not only that, but this Jesus of Nazareth, this glorious King, He is ruling over his elect, providentially ordering all things for their good. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we read, he's putting all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so even this king, the king of glory, as he condescends into this very chaotic scene in order that he would identify with us in our humid wretchedness while remaining sovereign over it the whole time, he is in full control and he is able to and is fulfilling the divine plan according to the divine will. Isn't Christ glorious? Isn't this a glorious scene? And in days from now, he will take up his life again in the resurrection. And this will vindicate his overcoming sin, his overcoming death, his overcoming Satan. You know, as I've studied through this passage, seeking to draw out the glory of Christ found in it, to have him high and lifted up, to have him exalted, time and time again, and in each and every one of these points, I'm reminded of a truth principle that is found in Genesis 50, verse 20. And let me just paraphrase and abbreviate that truth principle. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And that truth is seen in each of these contradictions. The evil injustice serves to display the glory of Christ in divine justice as it's being perfectly executed. The world's wicked contempt fades into the background of Christ's glorious grace as he says, "Father, forgive them." And the world's political jockeying is powerless in comparison to the glory of Christ's sovereignty, as all things are subject to him. These are three glorious contradictions. But if we go back just for a moment, just to think about modern day execution and how it brings no peace to those who are involved, we know at the same time that this divine peace, this divine grace, this divine sovereignty brings total peace. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to behold this gem, your gem, from this small portion of Scripture, as we see what you have sent your Son to accomplish, and in the moment that he is accomplishing it, as you heap your wrath on him in the most disgusting of scenes, yet we see him as glorious. Oh, Father, increase our understanding, our view of Christ's glory, that we would be fueled to live in faithful obedience before him, to be subject to our King. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.